Well, every week it's a great joy for me to invite you to open your copy of God's Word with me, and I'd invite you to find Proverbs 27, verse 12. We're going to read it in just a moment, and let me just also remind you in your bulletin, we have some notes that if you would like to track along, it'll make it easy for you as we begin this new series this morning. I read the story of a photographer for a national magazine that was assigned to get photos of a very significant forest fire that was happening out in the West. But the smoke at the scene where he was told to get his pictures was hampered. I mean, the smoke was just hampering any effort to get close to it. So he asked his office to hire a plane for him. And arrangements were made, and he was told to go at once to the nearby airport where there would be a plane warming up near the runway. So he loaded all his equipment into his car, he jumped in the car, he went to the airport, and indeed he found a plane waiting. So he threw all his gear onto this small plane, and he said, "Let's go, let's go, let's go." And the pilot swung the plane into the wind, and they were soon in the air. And the photographer said to the pilot, "Now what I want you to do is I need you to fly over the north side of the fire. And then I want you to make three or four low-level passes." And the pilot turned around with a nervous voice, said, "Why?" And the photographer says, "Well, because I'm a photographer. I'm going to take pictures. That's what photographers do. They take pictures." And the pilot looked back at him with startled eyes and said, "You mean you're not the instructor?" Question for you this morning. Do you know trouble when you see it? Do you know trouble when you see it? It's a good question, even if you're not a photographer stuck up in the air over a forest fire with a student pilot. It's a good question to always ask. As a matter of fact, Proverbs appeals to us, mandates that we ask these kinds of questions. Do we know when we're in trouble? Proverbs 27, verse 12, look at it. It says, "A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. But the naive or the simple proceed," and what happens? "They pay the penalty." They pay the penalty. And you know what? If we could have seen trouble and we decided to ignore it and proceed, we will pay the penalty. And we don't get to negotiate what that penalty is at that point. Our time to take warning has passed, and we're in it. Penalties can be very costly, especially when it comes to the topic of marriage. It can become very painful, expensive. That's why I'm taking this morning to launch us into a new series that I'm calling Tightening the Knot. Notice what I'm not calling it. I'm not calling it Tying the Knot. That's how I would talk to you if you were getting married. I'm assuming I'm talking to most who are already married, and I'm making an appeal to tighten the knot. But as I'm going to explain later on in this service and even later on in this series, a marriage series is not just for people who are currently married. And I'll explain why in a few minutes. As I introduce this series to you this morning, and as we work our way through this to the Sundays I'm going to give to it throughout the fall, there's going to be exposition, don't get me wrong. But you know how we prize working our way verse by verse through a book. We just took about a year to go through five chapters of James. And I'm already studying Luke for the Luke series I want to launch in January. That's where my preference is, to preach and teach that way. But for this series, yes, I'm going to be standing at a pulpit, and yes, we'll do expositional work, but I'm also going to have a feel to this every week, especially today, that I'm sitting across the coffee table with you, speaking to you whether you're married or not, and saying things like this every week. There are some things that the Bible says about marriage that every believer must understand and grasp. So here, between an exposition of James and an exposition of the Gospel of Luke, I want to talk to you about the home. It's interesting. Whenever you announce a series on marriage in a typical church like ours, people come to that series with different strides, if you will. Some come very confidently. They come in and say, good, a series on marriage. I might not be married yet, but I want to have the right view of it. Or I may have been married before and I'm not now, but I want to talk. I have some things now that I've learned from life and I'm eager for this. And then there are some that are in marriages and they're growing with each other and growing towards each other. And they come into a series like this pretty confidently. It's like, bring it. But that's only one type of person. There are others who come into a series on marriage desperately. They come in desperate and nervous. What is this going to expose? What am I going to learn? And what is God going to address in my life and in my home? And then thirdly, you might come in here confidently or desperately, but there's some that just come in curiously. It's like, I need to learn. I'm either not in a place right now where I can apply this in life. I might not be married at the moment, but I need to learn. I need to be sharpened. Others are like, I've been letting the culture tell me how to think of the home, how to define marriage, what's involved in a good marriage. And I'm coming in to see what the Bible says about that. I want to hear the Bible's voice on the Christian home. However you come to this series, we come, listen, as a church family. All of us. We have people in this room and who will be under the sound of this series who are young people. You need this series. When I was a youth pastor, every 3 years I do a series on marriage to my junior hires and high schoolers. Why? I want them to see true north on their compass at a young age of what marriage is supposed to be, what God designed it to be. You may be in here as a single. And before you define being single as merely someone in their 20s and 30s who hasn't yet married, understand that in churches like ours, sometimes singles can take up the majority of the congregation because biblically a single adult in the Jewish mind started at 12. So all of our young people would be in the category of the biblical single, not just 20s and 30s. As a matter of fact, it could be that we have people that are singles because of broken up marriages, or you have lost a spouse and they've passed away. My father-in-law this morning is a single at 73 years old, 75 years, just turned 75, 75 years old. My mom's been a single, then was married, then my dad died, she was single again in her 60s and then got remarried. We have in this congregation many by the designation of singlehood. And I'm going to even devote a whole message to that topic in this series so that we have a biblical view of that. But we also have people in this church who are seasoned in life, okay? We have young people, we have the singles and all the different single categories, but then we have some veteran marriages going on in this room still. And I want to argue for the young people, for the singles of all definitions, and for the seasoned marriages in the room, we need you to help us. Those who are married and in the center of life, if you will, we need everyone in our church family leaning in on this topic, leaning into this series for the benefit of us all. As a matter of fact, my final message in this series I will entitle, The Close Knot Family. And it's how the local church is a family, investing in the individual units, family units within her church. This is a series, please understand this, for all of us. For all of us. But here at the introduction this morning, my task is simple yet profound. My task is, I want to get each of you, whatever chapter of life you're in right now, I want to get each of you to make three commitments. Three simple yet profound commitments. And here they go. Are you ready? You ready to be introduced? Number one, I want you to wake up. As God's people giving their attention to what God's word says about a godly home, I need every one of us to wake up. If I walked by your house at 2 a.m. and there's a fire at your house, I'm not going to ring your doorbell. I'm not going to knock quietly because it's 2 a.m. I mean, there comes a point where I'm kicking down your door because we only have enough time, hopefully, to get the rescue finished. It's moving fast. I'm kicking down doors. I'm kicking down your door to your bedroom, and then you're coming out when you see the danger, and you're helping me kick down all the other doors to get everyone out to a place of safety. You say, that's pretty urgent. It is. But let me just say this about your home and the homes of everyone under the sound of my voice at any point. It's not so much a fire that's threatening you. It's a foe. And he is real. If he's not in your house and in your home right now, he will attempt entry soon, listen, and often. He's real. And you and I must wake up and be the first line of defense. Yes, wake up, because you need to see your enemy, that your enemy's presence is real. Your enemy's presence is real. Now we're sitting at a coffee table here with our Bibles. I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, to a familiar text, but we're talking about the home, so allow this to soak in with fresh urgency. We're in Ephesians 6 talking about spiritual warfare. I find it very important that this text on spiritual warfare, which begins in chapter 6, verse 10, is following on the heels of chapter 5, verse 22, down to chapter 6, verse 4, God's instruction to the home. And it's no mistake that on the heels of what God has to say about the home, he's pointing out the foe, listen, that will destroy your home. It's the enemy of our souls. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, you say, what does it mean in the Greek there? Your struggle in your minivan. Well, it's not really in the Greek, but roll with me here. Your struggle at the dining room table. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies. Brothers and sisters, we need to force ourselves by God's grace to see past the Sunday morning rush and the predictable argument that happens often. We need to, by God's grace, see past the frequent cold shoulders. By God's grace, we must see past the long seasons of silence in our homes and in our marriages, or the absence of silence, where it could be a nice sunny day on the outside of the home, but there's a storm inside. We need to see past, by God's grace, the absence of romance in a marriage. We need to see past what we call personality clashes. We need to see past all of this and understand that we have a real enemy within the gates. James 3 taught us this, did it not? In verses 14 through 16, listen, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom's not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And it's sad, but I've just described with James' words here many homes, in particular, many marriages. Disorder and every evil thing. Your enemy's presence, listen, is real. But I want you to see a second reality here as you wake up. Your enemy's goal, understand this, your enemy's goal is destruction. Your enemy of your souls and the enemy of your home and of your marriage is not one that's just waltzing around, peering in with a social media stance, just curious. No, your enemy is real, he's on scene, and he has one goal, and it's always destruction. Remember 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8? Turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. I love this. I love the candor that Peter is writing with here. As he encourages people, he still has to be honest that there's an enemy that's out for them. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says, be of sober spirit. Be on the, what's the word? The alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to, and my translation says, devour. I don't know what your translation says, but I know what your translation doesn't say. If you're not using the same one I am, your translation does not say that Satan is seeking someone to startle. Doesn't say that. Your translation doesn't say he's seeking someone to impress, maybe with his roar. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he's seeking someone to wound. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he's seeking someone to maim. It's to destroy. Satan, listen, Satan is a destroyer. And the goal of destruction is always annihilation. You say, what does he want to annihilate? What does he want to destroy? Why does Satan... I'm sorry, I just caught myself yelling. Why does Satan set his sights, his crosshairs, on our marriages and our church and churches like ours? Why? He wants to destroy two things. Can I just go ahead and give you his battle plan? First of all, he wants to destroy the creation of God. Next to that one, write down Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24. Actually, let's go there, because you're going to go there later. I'll just keep you there. Go to Genesis chapter 2. In this series, as you would imagine, we're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis chapter 2. So I'm just going to touch down at one point here. But it's not an insignificant verse I look at. I'm taking you right now to, listen, the most important marriage verse in the Bible. Right? How can you say that? Aren't they all the same? Well, I just want to point out that when someone asks Jesus in Matthew about the permanence of marriage, Jesus points to this verse. When Paul in Ephesians 5 writes his little thesis on marriage and the Holy Spirit, he quotes this verse. When Peter talks about marriage in 1 Peter chapter 3, he doesn't quote this verse, but this verse is informing what he's saying. Everyone's reaching for this verse. Must be a foundational verse, and it is. Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God created marriage. Now, I'm going to spend more time in here later and explain what exactly is going on the sixth day of creation here. But at the end of the day, understand, if I were to ask you, what's the last thing God created? You might say, man. I'll say, get more specific, and you'll go, oh, I see what you're doing. Okay, Eve is the last thing he created. I said, no, before God rests from his creative activity, there was one more thing created after Eve, and if I'm right, it's the pinnacle of the creation week. There was one thing more created that didn't exist before. What is it? It's marriage. As the creation week unfolds, everything is dependent on the day before it. And then you have the crown jewel of the creation week where man is created and woman is created. And ultimately, then, marriage is created. And who would have known through all these millennia that what Paul says in Ephesians 5 is true? Marriage is the pinnacle of creation, and all along, marriage has been painting a picture and telling a story of Jesus and his redeemed, Ephesians 5. If marriage is the pinnacle of the creation week, are we surprised at all that the enemy assails it every day? He wants to destroy what God has created. He wants to destroy the pinnacle of creation, but secondly, he wants to destroy the purpose of creation, and it's the very glory of God. Your enemy's goal, brothers and sisters, is destruction. Listen, of your marriage. Lori and I have been having a good day so far, right, Lori? I mean, we've had a good morning so far, right? We don't do a lot of talking pre-coffee, right? We give each other a little time, wake up and let it soak in. We've had a good morning, and I got a haircut this week. My wife always has to fix it when I get a haircut. And so she had sharp things near my throat today, and it still went well. Well, we're having a good time. But you know what? I have no doubt in my mind that Satan wants to come between me and Lori today still. And he wants to worm his way into your marriages and destroy it too. If he destroys the marriage, he destroys the home. And if he destroys the home, he takes bites out of the glory of God that God has intended marriage to project. Revelation 12:9 uses these words, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives," listen, "the whole world." Paul says in Ephesians 4:27, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." And Paul says again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, and we are not ignorant of his devices." Your enemy's presence is real. He's present. And his goal is destruction, but there's a third reality that needs to wake us up this morning as a church family, married or not. And it's this: your enemy's success is impressive, isn't it? I mean, let's admit it. The enemy's success has been impressive, and you just have to look in three different directions to see how impressive his strategy is. Number one, think of failed marriages outside the church. You understand, watch this. You show me the marriage of an unsaved husband to an unsaved wife, and that's still going to be a good marriage. Do you understand that that's still, even though neither one of them know Jesus, a good marriage without Christ, outside of Christ, is still painting a picture of Jesus and his redeemed. And Satan doesn't just direct his attack at those that are in Christ, but at those outside of Christ, outside the church. It's interesting. I have statistics from years ago. I did more research even this morning. I was checking again some more numbers, and numbers have changed a little bit. The American Psychiatric or Psychological Association, the APA, states that 40 to 50% of first-time marriages will end in divorce. And we've heard since back in the 80s in that census that about half of the marriages end in divorce. Those numbers are harder to track now. All you have to do is look at the recent Pew Research numbers on marriage and divorce, and it appears, and Barna agrees over the last couple of years, it appears that outside the church, the divorce numbers have come down from about 50% down into the 30s, maybe low 40s. But then they're quick to admit the reason the numbers come down is because, well, things have changed. There's a lot of people now not even getting married. And they're cohabiting, so there's not going to be a record of divorce and a breakup. That's a huge issue. But also you have, I want to be careful how I state this, you have the redefinition of marriage. And where you have homosexual marriage, quote unquote, now, those numbers are now included in the divorce statistics if it's a legal union. And so that's causing numbers to fluctuate quite a bit, and it's not as easy to nail down as it was back in the 80s. I found it interesting that there's an average of 2.5 million weddings in our country every year. Of course, I got my calculator out. That averages out to just over 6,800 a day. Marriages are going on all around us in our country. But one more statistic I'll run by you, and this by Baptist Press release a few years back. 60% of American children born today will see their parents divorce by the time they are 18. of those children who have suffered this pain of divorce, half of them will see a second divorce before they're 18. End quote. Now, the Bible is not silent on that, nor is the Bible silent on the hope for those who've gone through those painful waters. That's not the intent of the message. That's a future message. I just want you to see right now, if your enemy's real and his agenda is destruction, it's pretty impressive outside the church, isn't it? I'm impressed. But I'm also impressed with how he's been effective with failed marriages within the church. Barna released this information in 2017. 25% of all born-again individuals who have been married have gone through a divorce, which is statistically identical to the 25% incidence among non-born-again adults. Whatever, if you get into statistics, there's one for you. For me, what's startling is, back in the 80s and still in 2017, the divorce rate with people that claim to be Christian has stayed pretty much the same with those who are not Christians. Maybe a percentage or two less, that's it. Now, there's a story for every case study. I understand that. What startles me, though, if the world's numbers are going down and ours are staying pretty static, we need help. I'm impressed with his success outside the church, inside the church, but I'm also impressed with his success as to if he doesn't break up marriages of those who are believers, he makes those marriages such high maintenance that they become low impact for the gospel. Again, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 and 34, just listen. One who is unmarried, and I believe, let me just say this, in 1 Corinthians 7, there are four categories. You have the married people. You have the virgins who have never been married before. You have the unmarried, which means they used to be married, now they are divorced. And then you have those who are divorced. You have four categories. You're going to see two of those in what I'm going to read here. This is written to those who are single, either because they are virgins, never been married, or unmarried. They were married at one point, but now divorced. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. He's not condemning being married. He's just saying, understand, when you're married, you're not going to have the freedom of focus on things ministry, gospel related that you will if you're married. If you're married, you're still going to be able to focus on it, but you have other responsibilities too. And I find it interesting that the enemy focuses on messing up our marriages. If he can't break them up, he'll mess them up to make those marriages so high maintenance that they can't give anything to the work of the Lord. The enemy is impressive. So what we need to do is wake up. He's here, he's effective, and he's here to destroy. But it's not enough merely to be aware of the reality. And this brings me to my second call of commitment to you and to us as a church family in this series. Number two, look around. Look around. Once your eyes are opened to the presence and the destruction of the enemy, look around your home. Look around your marriage. I want you to check every room. I want you to check every single closet. See, what are we looking for? I want you to look for what I'm going to call the five danger signs that show up in marriages like ours. And I'm just going to briefly touch on these texts, because obviously when we look at these texts, you know I'm going to come back to these for about one sermon for each of them. But let's just touch down. First of all, the first danger sign for any marriage is this. Letter A, competitors instead of completers. Are you competitors instead of completers? Your Bible's open to Genesis chapter 2. I want you to back up a little bit from where we were, back to verse 18. Moses writes, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But look at this. But for Adam there was not found a helper that was suitable for him. So what's going on here? God said, God knew what he was going to do. He knew that man was still incomplete. And so he wanted man to be aware of that incompleteness before God would meet that need. Why? So that after God met the need, it would always be an occasion for man to look back to God and praise him. Husbands and wives are to be completers. This is so important. They are supposed to fit together perfectly, not just physically, but socially, emotionally, and spiritually. They're a completion of each other. But sadly, many marriages turn from being completers with each other to competers with each other. I'm telling you, we're different on purpose. Look at it this way. When Lori's family gets together for holidays and people come in from different states for years, her mom and dad would put out a card table for the duration of that week, and on that card table would be a puzzle. She just dumped the puzzle out on the table at the beginning of vacation. By the end of vacation, that thing was put together. Everyone that was going out to the kitchen to get another brownie or cookie or cupcake or candy cane would walk by that table, and curiosity gets you. You get sucked into that, finding the edge or finding a corner or putting a piece in and all that. And it's just kind of funny, as the years went by, the puzzle would get put together faster every year. Never once did I ever hear a family member come down to the last piece of the puzzle. I mean, if they put this piece into that picture, it's complete finally. I've never seen a puzzle solver with that last piece stand up and say, "This stinks. I mean, this fits that hole just perfectly. I mean, the grooves and the ridges, it's a perfect fit, and I think that stinks." You say, "No, that's crazy." No, it's say, "Wow, look, when I put the piece in there, it's complete. Everyone come over here and see what it looks like." That's how God has created husband and wife to function. We're different on purpose. But listen, the differences are meant to complete, not compete. I'm going to take a Sunday on each role, the role of the husband, the role of the wife this fall, Lord willing. I've asked Pastor Ernie to take an assignment for next week in this series. There are two words that you must, if you don't know, you need to learn. You got to know. It's in the conversation in our culture and in the evangelical church. You need to know the word complementarianism. It took me 3 seconds to say that word. And you need to know the word egalitarianism. And you need to know what is each one and how do they answer each other. Our church has historically held and will continue to hold to the biblical doctrine of complementarianism. And Pastor Ernie's going to give that doctrine to you from the book of Genesis and a few other passages next Sunday morning. I've asked him to do that. And then he's going to, on Sunday night next week at the 5 o'clock service, he's going to ask the question, what is egalitarianism? And what does the Bible have to say about it? So important. I guess what I'm saying is we're going to devote 3 messages to the importance of this. Let me give you a principle here. This whole thing of completers and competers. We become competers in our marriages when we constantly focus on our perceived strengths and on our spouse's perceived weaknesses and not vice versa. That's a warning sign in any marriage. Are you competers instead of completers? We're going to talk about that. Another danger sign in any marriage is this. Letter B. Are you islands instead of a continent? Are you islands instead of a continent? You're still here in Genesis chapter 2.
we'll pick up reading in verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's a picture which hits its pinnacle there in verse 24. Two separate people become one. Can I get you to think of a globe? Two separate islands come together and make a continent. And it's beautiful. But the sad thing is, the enemy tries to break it back into two islands constantly. Here's a fact. You are either constantly moving towards each other or away from each other. Earthquakes can break up islands. And earthquakes, if you will, can break up marriages. There are some seismic indicators to watch. Your devotion to God. In other words, there could be different levels of devotion to God, or one's concerned about the things of God, one not at all, beyond just a facade. That's a seismic indicator. It could be your recreation. Your recreation is how you play, and you might be running in two separate directions. It could be your companions, who you like to hang with. That could tear you apart. It could be your interests, what you like. It could be your goals. They're not going in the same direction. It could be your parents, who you run to when there's trouble. These are seismic indicators of potential earthquake activity that can break a continent back into two islands. We'll talk about that more. But that's a danger sign that your marriage has become more characterized as two islands instead of one continent. A third danger sign, roommates instead of lovers. Roommates instead of lovers. Look at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both, and we used to say in North Carolina when I pastored there, naked. That's how they pronounce that, naked. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You say, what are you going to say about that verse right now? Kids are here. Well, listen, I'm not going to do an exposition on it now. I'm just going to give you the big idea. And the big idea is that this joy described in verse 25 is reserved for no one else. It's reserved for no one else, ever. It's reserved for only each other. Now, before the husbands start to shout hallelujah, and before the wives start to shout how dare you, let me just remind you that there are three different expressions of intimacy. You have touch. They all start with T. You have touch, of course. Proverbs 5:18, drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be satisfied. Be exhilarated. There's the touch. But that's not the only expression of intimacy. You not only have touch, but you also have talk. I mean, just read Song of Solomon sometime, which isn't about the nation of Israel. Okay? It's a love song. And it's okay. Because God invented marriage, and he's using Song of Solomon to tell you how beautiful it is. But just listen how the bride and the groom talk about each other and talk specifically to each other. Have the fan going, have the air conditioning on, but this is beautiful love. But it's not just physical, it's also talk, spending time together, talking. So you have touch, you have talk, and then thirdly, you have time. Time. Just want to be in the same room, in the same car. You don't have to be touching, you don't have to be talking necessarily, you can just be together. Song of Solomon 3, verse 2, I must arise now and go about the city and the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. But this is a danger sign. Could it be that instead of growing as lovers, you now merely exist as roommates? There's a fourth danger sign. I call it this, intimidation instead of communication. Intimidation instead of communication. Turn with me over again to Ephesians chapter 4, to a text we'll spend more time on in the months ahead. But let me remind you of two or three verses here. Ephesians chapter 4. You say, well, wait, hold it. Ephesians 5 is the marriage passage in Ephesians. Everything he says in Ephesians 5, he's standing on the shoulders of Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, he has a lot to say about communication. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. There's a call here as Spirit-filled Christians, as gospel people, that our communication be seasoned with grace, as we'll read later. Not only are we called to that kind of communication, but the Spirit Himself makes it possible. Communication is to be sweet. What is communication? Communication is a welding of hearts through words. That's my definition. It's a bringing together of hearts through words. Communication is to be sweet, but sometimes in marriages, it's a danger sign. There's intimidation instead of communication. What's intimidation? It's protecting my pride through words, loud words, sarcastic words, maybe no words at all. And the fear of such a reaction just kills communication. If your marriage or any of our marriages are more described and defined as being intimidating rather than communicative, that's a danger sign. And we're going to spend time, a lot of time, talking about communication in this series. But there's one more danger sign: duty instead of discipleship. Duty instead of discipleship. Let me just call your attention across the page here to Ephesians 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his own wife loves himself. I love this text. I mean, there's a concern from the husband, and it's an assumed concern of the wife, or the husband to the wife, and it's assumed from the wife to the husband as well, that we want to see each other in this marriage grow in our discipleship, grow in our Christ-likeness. There's a passionate, mutual growth in the same direction of being filled with the Spirit, being defined by the fruit of the Spirit, living out the wisdom from above. In short, Christ-likeness. And we're not only concerned, the husband, for his own growth, but he's concerned for his wife's growth. And the wife is not only concerned for her growth, she's concerned for her husband's growth. But the problem is, there's a problem when this passionate growth gives way to just a mechanical coexistence. It's Sunday, we go to church. We go to church Sunday. And that's the extent of the discipleship that week. You can have two extremes, too. You can have a marriage spouse becoming an obstacle to be worked around. They don't want church. They don't want the things of the gospel and of Christ. Or you could have the other extreme of the Pharisee spouse who must be worked around because they're very legalistic and very condescending. All the while, this discipleship beauty that's supposed to define the marriage is now just a duty of existence. Now look at that list. Danger signs, competitors instead of completers, islands instead of continents, roommates instead of lovers, intimidation instead of communication, duty instead of discipleship. And you might be like me. And you might be saying right now, wow, yeah, I see a little of all these danger signs in my heart and in my home from time to time. Or perhaps all too often. And this is going to be a lot of work. And the answer is, yes, it will. But it's worth it. And my third commitment I want to pull from you today as we go into this series is simply this: settle in settle in. Settle in for the long haul. You say, how long? Well, this is like the rest of your life. Settle in. Marriage, I love this. Marriage is a lifelong covenant of companionship. Proverbs 2:17 talks about the companion of your youth and the covenant of your God. And this same language is used again in Malachi 2:14. In God's eyes, marriage is a covenant of companionship. You say, well, man, I see these five danger signs popping up all the time in my marriage. What am I supposed to do about that? I need help. And if you have arrived at that point this morning, good. Because when you and I cry out for help, you know what we're crying out for? Grace. God's presence and God's help. And it's here I want to take you to our final text and we're done. Look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. You say, well, 1 Peter 3 is the marriage passage in Peter, right? I'm going to say that 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7 is an amazing marriage passage too. In the middle of verse 5, he says, all of you, 1 Peter 5, 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety, all your worry on him because he cares for you. I'm just telling you right now, we need to settle in for this journey of a lifetime that we're going to study in the next few months. And I want you to just see this passage in 1 Peter 5 as an amazing marriage passage, whether you're married or not. It's an amazing marriage passage that makes three guarantees to you. First of all, there is no greater friend in your marriage than humility. There is no greater friend in marriage than humility. You might have heard about the newlyweds, and they get on the plane and they fly to their honeymoon, and on the plane, the groom takes his new bride's hand in his and looks into her eyes, and he says, now that we're married, dear, I hope you won't mind if I mention a few little defects that I've noticed in you. Well, the hand grip iced up. And the bride replied, well, no, not at all, sweetheart. It was these little defects that kept me from getting a better husband. Help me out, right? I'm not talking about a faux humility. I'm talking about the real thing. The kind of humility talked about in verse 5 that clothes us. If you're clothed with humility, it defines you. It defines you. Here's a principle. Successful marriages are made up of two Christians who are racing to die. They're racing to die. You show me a Christian married to another Christian, and they're both racing to die, I'll show you an amazing marriage. See, what do you mean die? In the sense that Jesus used it in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus also called us to take up our cross. Where's that going to show up first? To the one that we are married to. There's no greater friend than humility. Number two, there's no greater help than grace. God gives grace to the humble. And he gives you fresh grace every day and every crisis. D.L. Moody said, a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough today to last him for the next 6 months. Nor can he inhale sufficient air into his lungs with one breath to sustain life for a week to come. We are permitted to draw upon God's store of grace from day to day as we need it. And his grace will be ever present and overwhelmingly sufficient for your marriage. But there's a third guarantee. There's no greater goal than glory. No greater goal than glory. What do you mean by this? Well, to what end does God humble the proud and grace the humble? To what end does he do that? He does it for his glory now, but also his glory for the wedding day in the future. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Or in Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And that's us.
There is hope for your marriage. There's hope for our marriages, no matter where it is and however long it's been there or going there. Listen, the best days are yet ahead. So wake up as we come into this series. Look around and settle in. Do an inventory. Why? Because a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. But the naive proceed and pay the penalty. Say, what's the assignment? The assignment is simple. Be here for the series. We're going to talk, in addition to Pastor Ernie's messages next week, we're going to have a study on communication for the home. We're going to talk about forgiveness in the home. We're going to talk about the role of the husband, the role of the wife. We're going to talk about the importance of dating regularly in marriage. We're going to talk about singlehood, and we're going to talk about the entire church's concern for the marriages inside of her. So just be here. Be praying. Be quick to respond. And if you are a young person or a single in any decade of life for whatever reason, or if you're a seasoned marriage, we need you here too. As you listen in and see the true north of Scripture and commit to each other and to the marriages within our fellowship. So let's tighten the knot together for the next few months. We're going to pull and make the knot tighter. I had a pastor friend once say to me, he was pastoring a smaller church and he could only focus on a few series and efforts at a time. And he says, marriages in my church are having a problem right now. He says, I'm going to have to hold off on the evangelism program for about 6 months. And I want to speak on marriage and we're going to focus on the marriage. He says, at the end of that 6 months, Jim, he says, we had had more people come to Christ. Not just people within marriages in the church, but people got so excited about what marriage is supposed to be and how it's what it's supposed to project that their friends and their loved ones started to come to Christ. And we didn't have a revival service. It was just marriage doing what marriage was displayed or designed to do, and that's put God's glory on display. May that be our experience.